In Ephesians, the second chapter, in verses 8 and 9, the Apostle Paul said, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Now, there are some terms here we need to understand in, as we exegete this text, as we attempt to understand what Paul is saying here. First of all is the word grace, and then there's the word saved. By grace you are saved. And then finally there's the word faith. We need to understand what these words mean in the particular cultural context in which Paul used them. Grace, all you have to do to understand that is see the context itself. Paul defines what he's talking about there in chapter 2. For example, in verse 2, first of all, he's talking about our former way of life, a way of sinfulness, a way of following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience, and the way of lustfulness that we once lived in. As he says here, he goes on to say that dropping on down to verse 4, says, "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." And then in verse 7, he speaks of His kindness toward us. So when Paul here talks about grace, he is talking about divine kindness, this great love with which He loved us, as expressed in offering His Son as a sacrifice for the sins of the world. And also, grace is to be understood as God's initiating the process. By grace are you saved. He initiates the process. He began initiating the process by sending Jesus Christ into this world. And of course, He acts upon our minds, thus initiating our response. So all of this is included under the subject or under the definition of grace. The second word is saved. And this is a tricky word sometimes because the Bible speaks, saved is something that has been done. By grace, as this translation says, and I believe it accurately represents the Greek, by grace through you have been saved is something that has already happened. You have been saved, and yet there are other scriptures that talk about salvation in the future tense. You shall be saved. So both of these terms, or this particular term, can be used in reference to the present salvation, which is often described as justification. It can be used in reference to the process of salvation, which sometimes is called sanctification. And then it can be used in reference to the final salvation, which is often called glorification. And even those terms have overlapping meanings and have different nuances of meanings. So here when he's talking about being saved, he's talking about being rescued or being delivered. And in context, he's talking about our former way of life, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and so on, the sins that we once participated in. He's talking about being delivered from, rescued from that way of life and the consequences of that way of life. And then the third word he uses here is faith. And faith is simply our action of trusting God. And we'll talk about that a little bit more later. And I want to use an illustration to illustrate exactly how faith unto salvation works. The title of this sermon, in fact, is Faith Unto Salvation. Now, there are also some phrases here that we need to understand. First of all is the phrase, not of yourselves. And the second, related to that, is it is the gift of God. Now, Calvinists would argue, and they do argue, that this gift that is not of yourselves is faith itself. They argue that we're all spiritual stillborns, that we were born dead, as it were, spiritually speaking, that we're corpses, and as corpses we can't act, we can't do anything of ourselves, so God has to do a faith implant on us. And that's the way we express faith. So they say that what he's talking about here is the faith, that is the gift of God. But in fact, if you look at it more carefully, grammatically, we won't do that today, but really what he's talking about is the salvation. That's the free gift. that God offers. It's by grace and is received through faith. And that faith is an action on your part. The grace is an action on God's part. Faith is an action on your part. Now, that's not to say that faith is not in any sense a gift. Of course, it is. We read in Scripture that where the Apostle Paul asked the question, do you have anything? Is anything yours that was not given to you? And we could say everything we have in one way or another was given to us by God. We can say that the food that we enjoy every day was given to us of God. We can say the air we breathe, God gave it. The process of the capability of breathing, everything that we have was given to us in one way or the other. So yes, in one sense, faith is a gift, but that's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about faith as your response to the gift of God on this occasion. Now, I'd like to illustrate that. I'd like to give you an illustration of it. And that is, let's suppose you have a hungry beggar out someplace. We see a number of those out there these days. But there's a hungry beggar, and then, he hasn't eaten in quite a while, and here comes a kind-hearted person along, and he has prepared a nice, warm, a hot meal for this person, for this hungry beggar. He brings it to him, and he hands it to him. The beggar, very grateful because he's famished, reaches out and receives this free gift of a hot meal. Now, the beggar is not going, after he eats it, he's not going to look at the kind-hearted person who brought it to him and say, you know, we did it together, didn't we? You handed it to me, but I reached out and took it. So we accomplished this together, didn't we? It would never occur to him that he somehow had anything to do with it in that sense. He would never think that he, through his works, that he received the meal. It's true he had to reach out and receive it. It's true he had to pick up the pieces of food and put them in his mouth and chew them up. But he is not going to say when he's finished, we did it together, didn't we? He's not going to ever. I don't think there's a beggar on the face of the earth who would make such a comment as that. Rather, he would be grateful to the person who gave him the meal and give him, rightly so, all the credit. So it was by the grace of that individual, the kindness, the loving kindness of that individual, that this beggar received the free meal. And he reached out and he took the free meal. You see, the beggar's reaching out to take the meal is the analogy of faith that saves, or faith unto salvation. God offers the free gift of salvation. It is our reaching out to receive it, just like the beggar reaching out for the free meal, that is the means whereby we take it. Faith, if you want to know what faith unto salvation is, it's as simple as that. It's not something that has to be worked up through long years of effort. It usually, or very often, it involves a sense of destitution. It involves a realization of just what you are in the sight of God. And that's what the law's role is. When the law comes, we see that we are sinners. We see that we are covetous, we're blasphemers, adulterers, murderers, at least in spirit, and that we are lawbreakers in general. And so we are left in a condition of destitution, much like the beggar who's been without food for some time, and now he knows what his condition is. And so when we reach out and take that free meal, or when the beggar reaches out to take it, it is comparable to the faith by which or through which we are saved. Now, the way Calvinists and perhaps some others read this particular passage is a classic example of taking a metaphor way too far. You know, we read the text that says that we are dead in our trespasses. Other texts in Paul's epistle speak of our condition as being that of spiritual death. We're dead spiritually. But you know, that's just one metaphor. That's one way of describing our condition. We're also told, or this condition is also described as a sickness. We are sick and we are in need of a physician. Jesus himself used that analogy. Also, we're described, or people are described, as slaves and as prisoners who need freedom, who are looking for and would appreciate the free gift of being set free. So all of these metaphors are used, but it seems that the Calvinist wants to focus on primarily one. He'll acknowledge the other, but he focuses primarily on the one, and he comes up with this conclusion that we're all born because of Adam's sin. We're all born dead, spiritually speaking. That when we, you know, all of our physical lives, we're corpses. Since corpses can't do anything, they can't make any kind of conditions, God has to implant the whole thing, faith, and he has to enliven us. He has to first regenerate us by his Spirit, and then we can respond. But of course, we respond because he causes us to respond the way he wants us to respond. It's all predestined, you see. But as we're going to see today, I hope, this text does not support predestination, even though at first glance it might seem to. And I'm talking about predestination in the sense of final salvation. It might at first glance seem to, but in fact it does not. I say that yes, it's true that a dead person can't respond in any way. But by the same token, it is also true that a sick person can say yes to the physician who offers to treat him free of charge. I also say that just as a diseased person can gratefully say yes to the physician, and just as a prisoner can say yes to the judge or the governor or whoever it is that has the power to set him free, so the destitute sinner can gratefully say yes to God's gracious offer of salvation. The next phrase is not of works, lest anyone should boast. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. Salvation is not of works. What does that mean, though? Salvation is not of works. In other words, there's nothing you did or nothing you can do that would cause God to owe salvation to you. We didn't do anything to deserve it. Again, consider the analogy of the hungry beggar. He can't boast. You did your part, I did mine. Did you see how I reached out and took that plate? How I put that food to my mouth and chewed it up. We both participated in my salvation or in feeding my hunger, but you had to do your part and I had to do mine. In a sense, that might be true, but no beggar is going to think in those terms. He's just going to be grateful for the food that was handed to him, and he gratefully received it, and because it was life-saving to him. He doesn't take any credit for receiving the food. The next phrase, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. We're his workmanship in that he has made us what we are. He has made us. He's making us molding us into the image according to his wish. He's the potter, and we're the clay. Now, many people would look at that and they would think, well, this is getting back to that predestination idea. But actually, it's not. To understand how it works, let's go over to Jeremiah chapter 18 and read a few verses here, and you'll see the potter and the clay analogy. And no doubt the Apostle Paul has something like this in mind when he speaks of us being his workmanship, being God's workmanship. In Jeremiah 18, beginning in verse 1, the word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying, arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause you to hear my words. Then I went down to the potter's house, and there he was making something at the wheel. And the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. So he made it again into another vessel, as it seemed good to the potter to make. Then the word of the Lord came to me saying, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter, says the Lord? Look, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand. In other words, you are my workmanship. But let's not stop there. Let's notice that there are some conditional elements involved in this relationship between the potter and the clay. The instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom, to pluck up, to pull down, and to destroy it, if, notice the conditional, if that nation against whom I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I thought to bring upon it, and the instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to build and to plant it, if, there's that if again, if it does evil in my sight so that it does not obey my voice, then I will relent concerning the good with which I would have, I would benefit it. Now therefore speak to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, thus says the Lord, behold, I am fashioning a disaster and devising a plan against you. Notice the admonition here. Return now everyone from his evil way and make your ways and your doings good. He was like the potter fashioning the clay. He was fashioning a plan against them. But they could have stopped that. They could have reversed it by their own actions. So no doubt the Apostle Paul has something along these lines in mind when he says we are his workmanship. It doesn't mean that he fashions the clay as he sees fit, that he makes some of us to be sinners and some of us to be saints. It doesn't mean that at all. It means that as he fashions us, as we are his workmanship, we still have choices. We can still reverse the work that he's doing in us by not obeying him, by turning away from him, by abandoning the faith that brought us to him or allowed us to receive his grace to begin with. Now, as I said, Israel was God's workmanship. That nation was created for good works. But again, this is not predestination. Israel miserably failed to do the good works for which the nation was created. And so as Israel was God's workmanship, so we are God's workmanship. And just as Israel was created for good works, we are created for good works. And remember, though, that just as Israel failed, so we can fail. So we don't have a deterministic type of predestination going on here. So what does the passage in question, Ephesians 2, what does it really tell us to sum it up? It tells us that God, in his merciful kindness toward you, which is based on his great love for you, delivered you from your former way of life and its consequences. It means that he offered it freely and that you, in your condition of spiritual destitution, gratefully reached out and received it. By grace are you saved through faith. That's what it means. You are his workmanship. He's blotted out your record of sins and empowered you with his Spirit and has set you on a path that he long ago established for his people. That's what the latter part of this verse means, or this passage means. Now, you are to walk that path toward the destination that he has prepared for you. Now, that's just a summation, a paraphrase, if you will, of the Ephesians 2 text that we read at the beginning of this sermon. Now, I would like to show what Paul says here and elsewhere when he speaks of salvation when he speaks of grace and faith and so forth, and faith apart from works, he does not in any way contradict what James says. Now, this is an age-old controversy going back for many, many, I suppose, centuries. Some people see what they think is a contradiction between Paul's arguments regarding faith and justification on the basis of faith and then what James says about being justified by works. Certainly, this was one of the major issues that Martin Luther had in mind, or that resulted in the Protestant Reformation, at least as a part of it, was the issue on how we are saved. He greatly emphasized salvation by faith alone. He took sharp issue with the papacy of the time and talked about the work, how he took texts from Paul's epistles and he applied them to his situation. But, you know, I think it's important to understand something, and that is that even though Paul, along the way, does make comments that are relevant to legalism, legalism being the idea that you can do something to cause God to save you, or that salvation could, in some sense, be earned. Even though he does address that issue along the way, but actually, the overriding issue is something else. It's something different. What he really has in mind, and you can go back to that and pick it up from Acts chapter 15 and several other texts. We're not going to go back there today. But what he is addressing and what more often than not he is addressing when he talks about this subject, when he talks about faith, when he talks about works of the law, and some of these other terms that he uses, He is actually talking about a concept or an idea of exclusivism that existed in the church at that time on the part of Jewish converts. Because, you see, the idea was among some of the Jewish converts, certainly not all, but among some of them, the idea was that in order to be saved, in order to be the recipients of this free gift of salvation, you've got to be a Jew. Now, if you're not a Jew, you've got to become one. That was the controversy. And all of these comments about works and about the works of the law and Paul's comments on law and grace and so on stem from that overriding controversy. It was a doctrine of exclusivism that some among the Jewish membership of the early church held. So it was more a heresy of exclusivism than it was of legalism. Not that legalism is not addressed in one form or another. So when Paul speaks of works in this context, the context of the Jew-Gentile relations within the church, it's important to realize that most often he has works of the law in mind. When he speaks of works, it's works of the law most often. Not necessarily always, but usually if you look at the context, wherever he talks about works and salvation not being of works, he has, if you look around in the area, chapter before and chapter after, you will see that he's talking about usually the works of the law. You will also see that he distinguishes those works of the law, which he speaks of somewhat negatively, he distinguishes them from other aspects of the law. For example, he says that whoever practices adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, murder, drunkenness, revelries, and he goes on and on with his list, he says, shall not inherit the kingdom of God. So when he speaks of the works of the law and connects that with salvation not being related to the works of the law, he obviously is not talking about those aspects of the law. He's talking about something else, specifically a certain ceremonial aspects. And chief among them, which of course is the entry rite into the Jewish community, would be circumcision. Now, when James speaks of these terms, when he uses the terms such as works, and when he talks about faith, and when he uses the term justified, he has another cultural situation altogether in view. Something else. He's moving in a different culture, in one sense, than Paul was. Paul is addressing the Jew-Gentile relationship within the church and the controversy that had grown out of exclusivism on the part of Jewish converts. James is not addressing that at all. And it's important to realize that there are different nuances of meanings for all these words that they use. The word faith has different nuances of meaning, as we shall see. James defines what he's talking about. The word justify or justification, it has different nuances of meaning. When you read about being justified in Scripture, it's not always talking about the identical same thing. And then works. Sometimes in Paul's epistles, more often than not, it's works of the law. But when James is talking about works, no, he's talking about something else. So it's important to understand these different nuances of meanings as we approach both Paul and James. And at the end of the day, we see that they're just saying the same thing, only in different ways and addressing different circumstances. So let's talk about some of these words. The word righteous or righteousness. It's also related to the word justify and justification. In fact, you look up all those words, justification, justify, justified, righteous, righteousness, you'll see that they all have the same root. There's some different words, about three different words, but they are closely related. And sometimes the word refers to actual righteousness, sometimes to a declaration of righteousness, and sometimes a display of righteousness, or to show to be righteous. All of those terms, all of those definitions are proper and they're all used in the New Testament. I'll give you an example of actual righteousness. Actual righteousness. It's in Luke chapter 1 in verses 5 and 6. In verse 5, we read about a priest named Zacharias. So we understand, of course, that he and his wife Elizabeth, both of them are mentioned there in verse 5, that they were the parents, or they were to be the parents of John the Baptizer. Verse 6, it says, and they were both righteous before God. In what sense? How were they righteous before God? Is this a righteousness according to faith, or what was it? What is he talking about here? Well, he defines it. Walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. That is actual righteousness. In other words, the word righteousness also means just. A righteous person is a just person, a person who is right with God, a person who is right. And so here is actual righteousness. Now there's also a declaration of righteousness. And we find that a prime example of it that Paul uses is in Genesis chapter 15 when he's talking about Abraham. Abraham was concerned about Eliezer of Damascus being his heir. Here he was getting older now. God had made these promises, and he knew that he would be the father of a great multitude. And he's wondering how God is going to fulfill that promise. He's not necessarily questioning the promise, but he's wondering now that he's an old man, how is this going to happen? Says he does not have a son. Is Eliezer of Damascus going to be my heir? So this is his question. And it said, and then beginning in verse 4, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him saying, this one shall not be your heir, meaning Eliezer, but one who will come from your own body, a biological son, shall be your heir. Then he brought him outside and said, look now toward heaven and count the stars if you're able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. See, all of this is related. All of it is related. He's asking about his heir. God is saying, yes, you're going to have an heir. It's going to be your biological son. And you see all these stars above. Your descendants will be that great. If you can count them, then you can count your descendants. And they're all coming from this natural son. Or that is to say, this biological son that I'm going to give you. And then it says, and he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. This is a declaration of righteousness. Because Abraham simply trusted God. He's talking about the promise specifically. He believed that promise. He trusted it. He knew absolutely for certain that God would give him a biological son. And they knew for absolute certainty that this son, that through this son, he would become the father of a great multitude, too numerous to count. He knew it. And God calls that, he accounted that as righteousness. So this is an example of a declaration of righteousness on the basis of faith. And then we also have the definition of justified as to show to be righteous. To justify in the sense of showing to be righteous. And while you're there in Genesis, go on over to chapter 22 and you'll see how that works. Genesis chapter 22, beginning in verse 9. So then they came to the place which God had told him. This is talking about Abraham and Isaac. This is the son, the biological son God had promised. So he was declared righteous on the basis of faith a long time earlier. Now he has his son. And he knows beyond the shadow of a doubt that this son is going to be the heir. He's going to be the one through whom this great multitude would descend, would be born to him down through the centuries. So he knew that. He was absolutely certain of it, and yet God issues him this very strange command. He says, I want you to go up into this place I'm going to show you, and I want you to sacrifice your son. And Abraham went. So Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order, and he bound Isaac, his son, and laid him on the altar. upon the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. So he said, Here I am. And he said, Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Notice this expression here, now I know. The angel of the Lord, this is an example of agency in Scripture, the angel of the Lord speaking for God, and he says, now I know that you fear God. Well, he was declared righteous on the basis of faith a long time ago. So what's going on here? He's being shown by his works to be righteous. You know, there's a sense in which you can say that Abraham was justified right there. Yeah, he was justified earlier, long time earlier. But here he is justified by works, believe it or not. But justified in the sense that he is now shown to be just, shown to be righteous, shown to be right with God. So that faith which he exhibited, he expressed way back then when God declared it righteous, as righteousness, it's still there. Now think about it. Again, why would Abraham even do this? Why would he even do it to start with? God says, kill your son. I don't see any hesitation here. In all the movies, he always hesitates and he cries about it. I don't know that that happened. Possibly it did, but I don't get that impression from anything I read about the situation. But what Abraham did is he took his son, took him out to the place where God showed him, and he was about to do it. He had the knife out. He was going to do it. But you know why? He knew beyond the shadow of a doubt. He still knew, just as God promised him way back many years earlier, he knew that this was the heir, and that through this heir would be born to him a great multitude. Many descendants would come from him, through Isaac. Therefore, there's never a question in his mind that God would fulfill his promise. And so he knew that even if he killed Isaac, God would raise him from the dead. Did he still have that same trust that he had a long time earlier? I think he did. And this shows his trust. He is shown to be righteous on the basis of faith. So again, there's a sense in which you can say that Abraham's actions, that what he did here, shows us that there is a justification by works, but it's not the same as the justification, the initial justification that we read about back in 16. It's a confirmation of such justification. And then it goes on to tell about how he offered a ram instead. And then verse 15, then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, says the Lord. Again, agency, he's speaking on behalf of God. Because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heavens and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. Well, he said he would do that a long time ago. So what you're seeing here is that his faith has shown itself to be genuine. It's shown itself to be genuine. And his obedience to God was, in fact, an outward expression of that faith. So it's natural that God would, at this point, tell him, because you have done this thing. In other words, because that faith that by which I declared you righteous long ago is still active and is exhibiting itself now, showing that it's still there. Because you have done this thing, I will keep my word to you. Now, with these examples and recognizing that there are different ways of defining works and of defining faith and of defining justification, let's go to James, the second chapter, and see what he actually does say. James chapter 2, beginning in verse 14. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? And the answer is no. No, it cannot save him. But it's important to see what kind of faith he's talking about here. He will define it for us in the context. But notice he says, if someone says, he declares, he claims, he has faith. But if he doesn't have works, now Abraham, it could be said, he had faith. Did Abraham have any works to demonstrate that faith? Of course he did. What an incredible thing he did. Quite a tremendous example of the faith that existed within him. If a brother or sister, he illustrates the point. He says, if a brother or sister is naked or destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? You know, it's easy to say something like that. Is that real charity? I don't think so. Real charity would show itself in actually providing some of those things. He says, thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. If it doesn't produce anything, it is dead. But someone will say, you have faith, and this is the crux of the matter right here. Someone will say, you have faith, and I have works. Then he says, show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. By my works. And that's exactly what happens back in Genesis 15 and 22. You see, Abraham has faith. God accounted his faith as righteousness. And then you see that he shows us his faith by what he did. And James is saying the same thing here. You believe there is one God, you do well. Now this indicates that it kind of gives us a clue as to what circles James is traveling in. You know, at the very outset of his epistle, he addresses his epistle to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. And, of course, we understand that even in Judah at that time, and long before, when the Assyrian captivity took place in the northern kingdom, that many of those before the Assyrians finally took them captive, at least a remnant of Israel came south and took up residence among the Judahites, the Jews there. And by this period, well, there were many of them still there. It's still scattered in the dispersion. And they were simply considered by the Romans Jews because they were associated with the Judeans and they practiced the same religion as the Judeans. So this, no doubt, James no doubt was addressing Jewish brethren. You go back to the book of Acts, you see that's the circle he traveled within, among the Jewish converts. Also, he makes reference to the fact when he talks about their assembly in chapter 2, he calls it your synagogue. So little clues here and there as to who he's addressing. This was a probably an entirely or almost entirely Jewish audience. And so he would not naturally have the same controversy in mind that Paul repeatedly and seemingly continued throughout his ministry to address, and that is the Jew-Gentile controversy regarding exclusivism on the part of certain Jewish converts. But here again, we see another little clue when he says, you believe that God is one? The famous Shema, recited in the synagogues. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is one. You know, that's a confession of faith. He says, you believe that? Well, good. That's a good thing. You do well. But remember that even the demons also believe it. They believe it too, and they tremble. When he said the word believe here, it's synonymous with faith. You know, this is demon faith. The demons believe it. Is your faith compared to demon faith? They believe it. And so this is what he has in mind when he says, will his faith save him? Nothing more than an intellectual assent. It is a faith, it's a belief that does not produce works. It does not express itself in the way one lives his life. Otherwise, we'd have demons repenting all over the place. But we don't see that, do we? So even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? In other words, if it doesn't produce anything, was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Justified by works. Yes, he was. No need to try to run all over the place to interpret that. Yes, he was. He was justified by works, meaning he was shown to be righteous by his works. He was justified on the basis of faith long before. And by works, he says, do you see that faith was working together with his works? And by works, faith was made perfect, or it was completed, or was shown to be the real deal, is another way of putting it. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. You see what he's driving at here? He's talking about what happened in chapter 22 when he offered Isaac, when he showed his willingness to offer Isaac. And he says this is fulfillment of chapter 15 when he was declared righteous on the basis of faith. You see, his faith is active. And it is an active faith that is a saving faith. It is not an inactive one. It is not mere intellectual assent, but it is a faith that produces good works. And the works he has in mind here are not ritualistic works of the law. These are works, these are of the outworking of obedience to God. God told Abraham to do it, he did it. And he goes on to say, you see then, verse 24, you see that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Do you understand why Martin Luther had a problem with this epistle? Because he couldn't read it but one way, apparently. Faith alone. He said, why would he say this when Paul clearly taught it the other way? Well, he didn't. He didn't teach it the other way. He's talking about mere intellectual assent, the same kind of faith, same kind of belief that demons have. It's not a saving faith, or not faith unto salvation. And then he says, he concludes with this by saying, likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Any faith that doesn't produce works, if it doesn't manifest itself through good deeds, it's not a genuine faith. It is not a faith unto salvation. Now, back to Ephesians 2 again, as we close. Back in Ephesians 2, we have the Apostle Paul, if you think it through, saying basically the same thing. For by grace you have been saved through faith, just as Abraham was saved through faith, or he was declared righteous on the basis of faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. The salvation is the gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. You can't take credit for it. Just like the hungry beggar can't take credit for the salvation that was given. I mean, I should say the hot meal that was given freely to him. His reaching out to receive it is not it's not something he would later credit himself with. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. You see this played out in the life of Abraham and many other of the men and women of faith in Scripture. You see that they were justified on the basis of their trust in God. And that's what faith is at the end of the day. It's trust, simple trust. And on the basis of that trust, you see men and women of faith throughout the Scriptures doing remarkable things. You see them following God wherever He leads. You see them walking down that path in the direction that God points. And that's what this Scripture here is saying. That's what James was saying in James 2. And that's what Paul is saying here. We're justified, as Abraham was, on the basis of faith. Now we go out and express that faith. Now we go out and prove that faith. Now that we go out and show ourselves to be righteous by taking our place on the path that God has set out for us. And we travel along that path toward the destination that God has established for us. By grace we have been saved through faith, that not of ourselves, but we have been created unto good works. So let's do those good works. Let's show our faith. Let's show ourselves to be righteous as Abraham was.